Okay, we found our way again in the book of Jeremiah. We've made our way to the 42nd chapter. And to be honest with you, I'm excited. This is a real straightforward, real practical lesson. I don't know why that really surprises me. This whole book's really been that way. This whole book's been very relatable. You know, early on in the book, in chapter 2, the Lord begins warning them that they had left the true and living God. They had left the fountain of living waters and hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. And that was a direct rebuke to idol worship. Now you may say, well, we don't worship idols. We don't carve wooden images and bow down to them, but we do create our own God. You know, you can ask 10 people to define God and you may get 10 different answers. Shouldn't be that way. God is clearly defined in Scripture. We don't have the authority to define God on our own. He defines Himself in Scripture. We had the lesson about the old paths, which the old paths doesn't refer to our parents or grandparents. It's or two generations back. They go back the old paths of Scripture. Get back on the old paths. Chapter 7, we ran across hypocritical worship. How the people were so committed to that, you know, they placed all their confidence in the temple. They placed all their confidence in being children of Abraham. That they forgot the true and living God, and they placed tradition over the Word of God. And even not too long back, we had that lesson about the Rechabites and how they were actually holding tradition over and above the Word of God. We have the lesson where they're not told not to shave off a word. Do not omit a word. Do not shave off a word. It's not our job to make God's Word more presentable. We had the lesson where the people were ignoring God's messengers or ignoring God's written Word. In this case, they might as well be burning the written Word of God, trying to silence God. Well, again, here in chapter 42, this will challenge you without question. It'll hit you between the eyes, stomp on your toes, cut you to the heart. Whatever phrase you use, this one will get you. Today when we read this, if you're honest with yourself, you'll say, that's me. That's me. God help me. God fix me. I don't want to be like that. You know, it's common again as we read all of Scripture, for whatever reason, we tend to always imagine ourselves as the fearless characters in Scripture. You know, we'll tell ourselves, you know, if I live back in the days of David, I would have been on that field with Goliath. In reality, I would have been one of the guys shaking on the sidelines, afraid to come in. But that's not the way we like to think of ourselves. We like to think of ourselves as having the courage of Daniel, who prayed despite the threat of being thrown into the lion's den. And if you're a woman, maybe you would like to consider yourself Ruth, who's so committed to God that she leaves everything she's ever known to be identified with God's people. Or like Hannah, who prayed for a son and promised to give that son to the Lord if only God would answer her prayer. But we're not always the hero. Our hearts oftentimes are the ones who say, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. Our hearts are often the ones that would mock Noah as he built his ark. So as we read this chapter, don't think you're always like Jeremiah. Be honest, sometimes we're like this group led by Johanan. So before we get into this, if we get the scene, if we know what's going on around this, I hope it makes a little bit more sense. We have for 40 years, and up to this point, we've been talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Jeremiah's been pleading with them day after day. Repent, turn to the Lord, trust the Lord, and that repentance, that plea of repentance has fell on deaf ears. They refused to repent, and in chapter 39, judgment came. It came swiftly in their minds, but in reality, it had been foretold for some centuries. And after Jerusalem is destroyed, left to be a wasteland, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, actually sets a man named Gedaliah up as governor and tells him to govern those people. There's a man by the name of Ishmael who's not happy with that. Whether he's not happy with Gedaliah or whether he's not happy that Gedaliah is submitting to the king of Babylon, he plans a revolt. He plans a riot. He actually goes to Gedaliah during a meal while they're sharing, breaking bread, sharing a meal together, and he kills them. And he actually kills some Babylonian soldiers in the process. Scripture tells us the next day, 80 men come to worship there. And he kills 70 of those men. So many that he throws all these dead bodies in a cistern, so much that it fills the cistern up. And then he takes all the people in that town of Mizpah, where Gedaliah was reigning or ruling from, he takes all those people and he leaves with them, heading to the Ammonites, the land of the Ammonites. Well, you have a man named Jehohanan here today. We're going to read about him. He decides to come up with a band of warriors, and he goes and he's going to take back those captives. As he goes, he catches up with Ishmael and Gibeon. And although Ishmael escapes, Jehohanan was able to bring back the captives. He was able to bring back all the captives that Ishmael had taken from Mizpah. He brings them all back. But when he has this group of captives, or when he has this group, this little remnant left Gibeon, they don't go to Mizpah, which was north. So you have Mizpah, which is north. I know we're not real familiar with the territory over there or the map, but Mizpah was north. And when Ishmael left with them, after he killed those people, threw them in a cistern, he left going to the land of Ammonites. He heads south. He ends up in a town of Gibeon, or the city of Gibeon, and that's where Jehohanan runs into him. He takes the people back. He don't go back to Mizpah. He continues south. And as he continues south, he marches right by Jerusalem. And he's able to see firsthand the destruction of Jerusalem. And as he looks at this wasteland, without doubt, it would have brought back to mind the fear of the Babylonians. You know, the Babylonians had just recently, probably even just a couple of months ago, destroyed Jerusalem and made it a wasteland, and now he's walking by with that visual reminder. So they continue past Jerusalem and march all the way south to Bethlehem. That's what we're told at the end of chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 17. And they went and stayed at Geruth Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt. They went to Bethlehem in order to proceed to Egypt, is what the New American Standard says. The NIV says they went to Bethlehem on their way to Egypt. They were en route to Egypt. They intended to go to Egypt without question. They were afraid to remain in the land. They were afraid Nebuchadnezzar would be angry with them for killing his men, the warriors, and for the murder of Gedaliah, whom he had appointed as governor. And this makes logical sense, to go to Egypt. Although they had actually already taken care of that uprising, the uprising, the revolt of Ishmael, where he revolted against the king of Babylon, killed Gedaliah, took those captives, they went and squashed that rebellion. Ishmael fled. Ishmael's on the run. He goes to the land of Ammonites, him and just like 8 other guys. They win back all the captives. But you can see how they arrive at this conclusion. They arrive at this conclusion through logic, through reason, through human wisdom, but they haven't consulted in the Lord. So let me read this verse to you. It's in Isaiah 31, which happens about 100 years prior to this. Isaiah 31, verse 1 says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to those who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, or they do not consult the Lord." So these people decide to consult the Lord. That's where we're at in chapter 42. You know, and it's similar to children. You know, as children, when they get everything they want, when things are going their way, they love you. They say nothing but good things about you. But as soon as you begin to push back, as soon as you begin to issue some rebuke or some chastening, they throw a tantrum, they have a fit, and they begin to hate you. That's foolishness that's bound up in the heart of a child. And we see this childlike behavior with these men here today. So the title of this message is A Child's Heart in a Grown Man. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. So I hope you got the setting here. You have Jehohanan, who has gone and he's rescued these captives, but he didn't take them back to Mizpah where they came from. He marched south, further south. He walked right by Jerusalem. They seem to be frightened. Well, there's no doubt. They're afraid of the Babylonians. So they continue on south, and when they get to Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt, they stop. In verse 1, then all the commanders of the forces, and Jehohanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left with but a few, as your eyes see us, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing that the Lord your God, and the thing that we should do. I'm sorry. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I've heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. And whatever the Lord answers, I will tell you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So they get to Bethlehem, and it says here that Jehohanan and all the people from the least to the greatest, they go to Jeremiah and they ask Jeremiah to pray to God for them. So Jeremiah is not coming in trying to steer them in his wisdom. They ask him. More importantly, they ask God. So be careful when you ask God for answers. The answers you get may not be the answer you want. We're going to see that. And he says in verse 2, we basically in the NIV it says, we once were many, but now we're few. I wonder why. Actually, even the Babylonians know why this came about. We read that back in chapter 40. The captain of the guard, that Nebuzaradan, said, all this came about on you because you disobeyed the Lord your God. He knew why it came upon them. I wonder why it is. But they go to him, but now we're few. There's just a few of us. Tell us what we should do. God had already told them what they should do. Submit and serve the king of Babylon. He had already told them. Did they expect God's plan to change because of their circumstances? It shouldn't. It doesn't. Jeremiah is going to give the same message to the few that he gave to the many. Submit and serve the king of Babylon. The same is true to us. We proclaim the same message to 10,000 that we would proclaim to an audience of 10. We're to simply preach the word. And the way they phrase this, we are but a few, it seems to acknowledge their weakness. But it really gives, as you read through this chapter, it really gives you a feel of some false humility. As if they want God's pity. As if they want God to be sympathetic towards them and overlook their rebellion. That's the feel you get as you read through this chapter. Go, Jeremiah, pray to the Lord your God. We're just a few, as your eyes see. Just look at us. There's not many of us left anymore, Jeremiah. Tell us what we should do. And whatever you say, we'll do it. And Jeremiah answers in verse 4. I will keep nothing back from you. J.M. Riddle says this. I will keep nothing back from you implies Jeremiah knew the answer might not be to their liking. You see, 40 years of ministry had conditioned Jeremiah to deliver very unpopular messages. So it's likely Jeremiah knew that the answer he was going to be giving them wasn't what they wanted to hear. He knew they was intending on going to Egypt. And he knew the Lord had already told them to serve the king of Babylon. But I want you to know that, look what Jeremiah, he's going to teach them something pretty quickly here. They tell Jeremiah in verse 2, pray to the Lord your God. They tell Jeremiah to pray to the Lord his God, right? Verse 4, look what Jeremiah tells them. I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request. Jeremiah reminds them that the Lord is their God too. Does it work? Look in verse 6. They go on. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom you are sending us, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. They acknowledge that the Lord is their God. You see, Jeremiah lays the groundwork for their understanding there's only one God. They come to God initially as if he's some type of oracle. You know, an oracle is a person who's considered to provide wise, insightful counsel or prophetic predictions. That's what an oracle is. But as the pulpit commentary says, God is not an oracle. God is an authority. So they go to God, to our God, and they say, whatever he tells us to do, we will obey, whether it's good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord, our God. Good or bad. That's not that God would respond badly. What that means is whether it's agreeable or whether it's disagreeable, whether it's easy or whether it's hard for us. Whether good or bad, regardless of the answer, we will obey the voice of the Lord, our God. So we're going to get 7 through 12. The answer comes. At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Jehoiachin, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him, if you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. I do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and let you remain in your own land. That's the answer. That's the answer that comes back. Now the people would have had to have been patient, because we see here that this came after 10 days. The people had to be growing impatient at this point. And the natural man would have given an immediate response to the demanding people. But not a prophet of God. Not a true prophet of God. Not Jeremiah. Jeremiah could only speak what and when the Lord told him. So Jeremiah gets his answer after 10 days. And it says he summons Jehoiachin and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. Jeremiah gathers them all back together here, and then he reminds them in verse 9. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. So Jeremiah in verse 9 reminds them they requested for him to bring them a word from God. They asked for this. This is what the Lord said, whom you sent me to find out. And he tells them in verse 10 through 12 to basically remain in this land. I'll build you up. I won't pull you down. I'll plant you. I won't pluck you up. Do not fear the king of Babylon. Do not fear the king of Babylon. And here in verse 11, we're told why. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, because I am with you. That should be comforting words, shouldn't it? God's with them. That's why they're not to fear the king of Babylon. But then he goes on in verse 13. Stay there. Don't leave. Stay there. I'm with you. Don't fear. But, verse 13, but if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, or be hungry for bread. And we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and to go and live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt. And there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt, and you shall see this place no more. But if you stay here, I'll plant you, I won't pluck you up, I'll be with you. Don't fear the king of Babylon. Don't fear Nebuchadnezzar. I'm with you. But if you leave, if you say, I will not stay in this land, I'm going to Egypt. I'm going to Egypt where we won't hear about war. We'll have plenty of bread. You know, no sound of the trumpet. Peace, safety. It'll be so much better in Egypt. That's what you think. If you set your faces to enter Egypt and to go and live there, if they, that means that they had set their course to go to Egypt. They'd set their face. They'd set their course. They'd made up their mind. Jeremiah is pleading with them to change course. Pleading with them to change course. And I can only contrast that against Luke 9. You know, we read this, Todd preached on this not too long back. In Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had set his course towards the cross. And they were even pleading with Jesus to change course. But he wouldn't. You see, one was obeying the will of God. And one clearly was not obeying the will of God. So 16 through 17, he's basically saying everything you're afraid of here, everything you're afraid of here is going to happen to you in Egypt. Everything you're worried about happening to you in Jerusalem is going to happen to you down there. And he ends in verse 17 with, I will bring this upon them. I will bring this disaster upon them. It wouldn't be fate that happened to them in Egypt. It wouldn't be fate that brought about their suffering and death. It would be the judgment of God. My anger, that's what verse 18, my anger and my wrath that was poured out on Jerusalem, which you just witnessed as you marched by Jerusalem. You saw my anger and my wrath that was poured out on that place. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. Man, it's just frightening to hear those words. And then if you remember back in chapter 41, verse 18, it says they were afraid of the Babylonians. We read today, in verse 11, that they were afraid of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. They feared man more than they feared God. And instead of trusting in the power of God to protect them from Nebuchadnezzar, to provide for them in the name of bread, they chose rather to trust in the power and riches of Egypt to protect and to provide. You see, they approach God with their minds already made up. They simply wanted God to put a stamp of approval on their plan. That's all they wanted. Charles Feinberg said they wanted confirmation of their decision, not guidance from the Lord. When they go to Jeremiah to plead to God on our behalf, whatever he says, we'll do it, it's hypocritical. They had no intention on doing it. Their minds was made up. They simply wanted to hear, go to Egypt. But they didn't hear that. That's why Jeremiah said, I'm going to tell you whatever the God tells me. I'm not going to hold back a word. Whatever he says, I won't leave any of it out. So pray for us. This is what he goes on in verse 20, which we'll get there in a minute. But pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, declare it to us and we'll do it. They promised to do the very thing they never intended on doing to start with. This is a prime example, chapter 42 is a prime example of not letting the word change you. And as they're hearing this word from Jeremiah, you wonder what's going on in their mind. What's easy to know what's going on in their mind. As they're hearing this word, they're angry. They're boiling mad. They actually call him a liar. We'll get this in the next chapter. They call him a liar. They claim Jeremiah had not heard this from the Lord. You didn't hear this from the Lord. It's Baruch. You allowed Baruch, your scribe, to influence you. They heap these false allegations upon Jeremiah, whom earlier they acknowledged as a prophet. Verse 19 through 22. Now you're going to see the words of Jeremiah here. Then the Lord, the Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for certainty that I've warned you this day that you've gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. Jeremiah personally pleads with them. He said, the Lord has said to you. See, these are the words of Jeremiah. He told them what the Lord said, then he kind of goes right back. Hey, the Lord said to you, don't go to Egypt. If you go, you're going to go astray at the cost of your own lives. Or as the New American Standard put it, they had deceived themselves. The King James actually said they had hypocritical hearts. The NIV and the NET, the Net Bible, says they had made a fatal error. For you made a fatal error when you told me to go to God and I gave you God's word and you directly rebelled, willfully disobeyed. Willful disobedience, outright rebellion. But they had their mind made up. Proverbs 14, verse 12 said, there's a way that appears right to man, but in the end it leads to death. I'm not saying that fits here, but those words rang true here. They had a way that seemed right to them. It appeared to be right to them, but the end of it was death, and God told them that very thing. Don't go to Egypt. And if you do, everything you're concerned about up here is going to follow you down there, and you're going to die down there by famine, by pestilence, by sword, in the place where you desire to go. Why won't you stay here and be planted and not plucked up? Stay here, and I'll be with you. But they tell Jeremiah, again, go to the Lord. Whatever he says, we'll do. Verse 21. It says, but you have not obeyed. Or this could be translated, you will not obey. You will not obey. The Net Bible reads it this way. This day I've told you what he said, what the Lord said. But you do not want to obey the voice of the Lord by doing what he sent me to tell you. You ask me to go, I go, I bring it straight back, and you call me a liar. Rebellion. Disobedience. Even Nebuchadnezzar knew the disaster and destruction of Jerusalem was a direct result of their disobedience. We're told that in chapter 40. Do they ever learn? Do we ever learn? They thought they knew best. They thought they took logic, reasoning, human wisdom, and they thought they knew best. And they were badly mistaken. God knows best. Always. Always. They end up going to Egypt, and they end up worshiping idols in Egypt. We'll read this in a couple of chapters. The very thing that put them in this mess, the very thing Jeremiah begins this book slugging away at them for doing. Idols. They go right back to it. And God remains true to his word, and he brings judgment upon them in Egypt. If only this were a one-time event. But it's not. It happens often. We read it just a couple of chapters back in chapter 37. Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, sent for him, Jeremiah, and received him. And the king questioned Jeremiah secretly, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, yes. There he is. And Jeremiah began to tell him what was going to happen. But the king told him to keep it to himself. Don't tell anybody. He wants to hear a word from the Lord, but only if it's what I want to hear. 1 Kings chapter 22, if you want to turn there real quick. Another little interesting back and forth between a prophet of God and a king who claims he wants to hear it, but then don't like what he hears. It's about a prophet named Micaiah. 1 Kings chapter 22, we have this king named Jehoshaphat. And he's wanting to know, I think he's talking to King Ahab here, he wants to know, should we go out to battle? And they said, well, won't you say we go ask of the Lord? So Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, go up. This is what the prophets say. 400 men, 400 false prophets, they said to them, shall I go up to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And the prophet said, go up. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not another prophet of the Lord to whom we may acquire? Why would he ask that? You have 400 prophets saying the same thing. Why would you want one more? Well, I think they really knew those 400 prophets were not true prophets. So they really desire to hear one true prophet. And they are hoping that they would get a similar message from the prophet of the Lord. And they tell him here, yes, there is another prophet. There's one man. This is verse 8. Yet there's one man by whom we may acquire the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but only evil. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And so they go and they bring him. And as they bring him, they go to him in verse 13. The messengers who went to summon Micaiah said to him, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of theirs. Basically, say the same thing they're saying, please. We want you to come inquire the Lord, but here's what we want you to say. Micaiah doesn't say what they want him to say. And then the king gets furious. I told you he never prophesies good concerning me. Because he tells them the truth. All 400 prophets are saying the same thing. Let your counsel be like theirs. You see, people want to hear what people want to hear. They love to have someone scratch their itching ears. So finally, after 40 years, it seems like Jeremiah has a remnant that believes, a remnant that actually comes to him and asks him, tell us what the Lord says and we'll do it. That's how this chapter starts off. Everybody's pumped up about it. Finally, we get it's a small group, but they want to know what the Lord has to say and they're going to do it. Whatever it is, whether it's good or bad, favorable or unfavorable, we'll do it. It's similar to when we ask someone to come and preach for us or to teach for us, and we tell them, just preach the word. Just tell us what saith the Lord. That is, until it conflicts with what they've already predetermined to be true. You see, they have a predetermined view, and even God's word doesn't change their mind. The people here. Even God's word did not change their mind. They had already set their face to go to Egypt. They intended on going to Egypt. Even when God said, you're going to die down there, stay here, I'll be with you, I'll plant you. But they knew best, or so they thought. They have a predetermined view, and God's word doesn't change their mind. Instead, they actually accused Jeremiah of lying. You're a liar, Jeremiah. You didn't. The Lord didn't send you. You're being swayed by Baruch. So when people come to hear the word, God's word, with a predetermined view or preconceived ideas, oftentimes, even God's word, i.e. the scripture, doesn't change their mind. Instead, oftentimes, the messenger, in this case it'd be a pastor, a preacher, an elder, is accused of being a reprobate, an apostate. All because of our preconceived ideas. Do you see the rebellious hearts we have? Do you see the rebellious people in Jeremiah's day? The rebellious people in our day? You know, Jason Schultz preached a message two or three weeks ago, and he said this: when you genuinely study God's Word, there will undoubtedly come a time when you see His truth is on a collision course with your tradition. His Word will be on a collision course with your thoughts at times. And I assure you, God's thoughts are right and true and consistent, and yours aren't. I couldn't help but just think of this chapter and just wonder so many different things. Why do people oftentimes skip from church to church? And I'm not saying there's never a reason to leave a church, but most of the time when people leave church, it's because the church isn't operating the way I think it should operate. The preaching doesn't sound like I think it should sound. God's Word doesn't say what I think it should say. So give me the 400 false prophets who say what I want to hear. Or you could go to an extreme example. I'm sure you've talked to an atheist, and you ever ask them, what's the reason that you're an atheist? And the atheist would say something like, well, I don't believe a loving God would ever send anyone to hell. I actually heard this two or three weeks ago when I was with Tracy in Birmingham. Therefore, they choose to deny the very existence of God because they just couldn't see a loving God sending anyone to hell. So they neglect and ignore the whole counsel of God. Everything about God they deny. The existence of God, which is pre-programmed in mankind. And to deny God is to suppress, and that's intentionally suppress, the truth. Romans 1:18 says that. So when you read a passage that's easy to explain, yet it doesn't necessarily fit your commonly held beliefs, you better change. You know, we don't take our views and shape the Scriptures. Scripture shapes our views. You know, how many times have you talked to someone and they refuse to believe in something like election? Because it rubs up against what they believe to be true. They just don't see it. Well, I just don't believe it. Even though it's in here. You know, it rubs what they do. So, look, we don't get to define God. And neither do I. I don't get to define God. God defines Himself in Scripture. And I think He does it adequate enough. So as we see this group of people approach God, not with a true desire to hear from God. They don't have a true desire to hear from God. They simply want God. In reality, they want God to approve their plan. They want God to say that your plan is the right course of action. Since you're small, I have a little compassion and pity and sympathy for you, so go. But God's Word is plainly relayed to them by Jeremiah. And it's done so in love. It wasn't done so in hatred. It was done so in love. He pled with them. He begged them to please, please obey. But the people just didn't want to. They flat just didn't want to. And God judged them just as He said He would. So is God unjust in this? No. By no means, no. Well, it's the same with the lost today. When the gospel was proclaimed to the lost, the pure gospel, with nothing kept back, and the warning of judgment goes ignored, and people go on their merry way, ignoring the warnings from God, God still will judge, and God still will be just in doing so. Every time. C.S. Lewis says this. Said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. Have you ever thought about that? The gates of hell are locked from the inside. Why does man refuse to submit to Jesus? Pride, depravity, He tells them in John 5, verse 40, you refuse to come to me that you'll have life. The gates of hell are locked from the inside. The gospel's so plain. Turn, come to me, and they say, no, thank you. Swallow your pride, submit to the Lord, and let His word change you. If you would, please stand.